It's a wonderful thing as a Christian to be able to have a close sense of a sense of the nearness of God. Very often, teenagers will describe going on retreats together as mountaintop experiences. And that description comes from the passage just before the passage we're looking at today. A time when you are out in God's creation, perhaps, hearing God's word preached to you in such a way that you feel close to God and you're worshiping with your peers and it feels close. It feels like God is right there with you. And you want the world to always be like that. You want to walk through this life always close to God in that way. And yet, the metaphor continues because teenagers coming back from retreats talk about coming down from the mountaintop, back into the regular world. And again, that is the transition into which we enter this passage today. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus. We got an excellent sermon on this passage from Phil last week. And they saw the glory of Christ. And Moses and Elijah appeared with them. And Peter didn't even know what he was saying and he was speaking. It was a wonderful time. They wanted to be there. They wanted to remain there. And Peter said, it's good to be here. But then they walked down the mountain and Jesus commanded them. And he said, don't tell anyone about what you saw. And so we read this account and it's clear that this is coming from someone who is an eyewitness to this scene, this thing that happened there. Peter, being the source for Mark, you can see this through his eyes. They are coming down from the mountaintop, and they come upon a crowd where the other disciples are. This is a chaotic scene. After being so close to Jesus, now this scene of the regular world, of disputes, of trouble, and of difficulty. This chaotic scene from Peter's eyewitness account is something where they walk down and they see a fight happening, sort of an argument. The scribes, these lawyers that are experts in God's law, they are arguing with the disciples. So three of them are with Jesus on the mountain. Nine of them are still there. And the meaning of this word, disputing with the disciples, is more of an attack word. They were arguing at them. They were pestering them. They were criticizing the disciples in this scene. And we learn that the disciples were trying to heal a boy that was brought to them, but they were not able. And it seems that the scribes were pouncing on them, making a public display to discredit them. That's the meaning of the word disputing against these disciples. And what we see with this is a growing effort by the Sanhedrin, the scribes being a part of the Sanhedrin, to discredit Jesus himself, to oppose Jesus. That's what was happening. Now, very early in this passage, we can already apply it. You see that the disciples, when Jesus is apart, fall into a chaos. Just like whenever the disciples were on the boat by themselves and they were panicking until Jesus returned to them on the water in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel. Friends, it's true today. Being apart from Jesus is a dangerous place to be. And we similarly also fall into chaos when we are separated from him for too long. One thing that I think about with this is how when this COVID stuff is done, we need to remember that at that point, when we have the freedom to gather, God wants us to be together, drawing near to him, to have closeness as a community. The criticism in Hebrews chapter 10 was that it had become the habit of many to not gather together. It had become the habit of some. So the picture is when this COVID stuff is done, that some people might have had the habit of staying in their pajama pants and staying in their living room. Of course, I'm talking to the people on there, but look, it's not a criticism if you're there, because I know we have to do these things for now. I'm saying that in the future, we have to remember that apart from Jesus and not gathering together is a dangerous place to be. We will fall into chaos if we aren't close to Jesus. But when Jesus comes into this crowd, in this chaotic scene, he doesn't speak to the disciples first. He addresses the scribes. Because the word he uses here is the word that was used to describe what the scribes were saying. They were criticizing the disciples. Jesus says, "What are you arguing about with them?" Jesus calls the scribes to give him an answer. Jesus basically is saying, "Okay, look, you guys are picking on my disciples. Now I want you to talk to me. I want you to give me an answer. Why are you arguing with my disciples?" Jesus comes with authority, with strength into that scene of chaos. And notice the scribes don't answer him. That's very telling. That's very telling because they wanted to fight and they wanted to oppose Jesus's ministry. And they were bold with the disciples. But when Jesus showed up and he asked them directly, they wouldn't say a word. They showed a type of cowardice where they only fought the fights they thought they could win. But when Jesus showed up, they didn't say anything. And while he's waiting for an answer, one man from the crowd steps forward. In verse 17, it says this, "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. They weren't able.'" This man steps forward in the crowd and he explains he's struggling for his son's life. His son has been in great danger. His son has been tormented. And so the father himself has been tormented. The mother's not even in the picture. We have no account here, but the father just seems like he's trying to keep the son alive and he needs to find help. And he's the one that steps forward. He's the one that breaks the silence, answering Jesus's question. Now, I want you to notice something about the man at this point. The man keeps coming to Jesus to find help, even when the disciples of Jesus have failed. We should learn something from that. True faith does not doubt Jesus because of the failures of his followers. Many people turn away from Jesus because of the failure of Christian leaders, because of someone that professes to be a Christian, but then denies him by their actions, who has sinned or has failed in some way. Don't judge Jesus's ability by the failures of his followers or by those who profess to follow him. In verse 19, he answered them being the disciples. Jesus addressing his disciples now in verse 19. He says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? And how long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." What is the heart of Jesus's criticism for his disciples? He says, faithless. Faithless. Faith is believing in God. Faith is trusting God. It is relying on God, on Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples, there's a lack of faith here. That's the problem. Notice that the disciples here are rebuked and Jesus is grieved for that very reason, for their lack of faith. What is the real heart of what they did wrong? Well, we're going to learn at the very end of this passage that the lack of faith is revealed in this. They didn't pray. Now, remember that earlier in their ministry, Jesus sent them out. And part of their ministry was he gave them authority over demons to cast them out, to heal the sick, to proclaim the gospel. They went out for Jesus and in his name, and they did whatever they did. Maybe they laid hands on, maybe they spoke words, maybe they used oil. Whatever they did, they had been casting out demons. And they came back excited. They said, "Jesus, even the demons do what we tell them to do in your name." And they were excited about it. Now, Jesus says, you guys are faithless. And whatever they were trying to do when Jesus was away, this time it didn't work. So Jesus summons the boy to himself and they bring him to Jesus. And the boy shakes wildly. And there's a small crowd at this point. When the boy shakes wildly, it says that the spirit saw him and immediately convulsed the boy. That's what was happening. And the boy fell on the ground and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. In Jesus' presence, this evil spirit went wild. I've seen courtroom scenes, you know, courts of law, where when one person comes into the presence of another, just the tension that's there causes one person to just go uncontrollably wild, screaming out, crying out. You know, you probably have seen this as well if you've seen similar videos. I get a sense of that happening with this demon. Jesus is now there. The demons all know who he is. And when this demon comes into the presence of Jesus, who is much stronger than the demon, the very presence of Jesus throws this demon into a panic. It went wild and it flexed and it tormented this boy right there, right in front of him. The presence of God, friends, in your life might bring stress before it brings healing. You know, the road to healing might involve difficulty to open up a wound before the wound can be healed. In fact, everyone that comes to Christ must come through a road that is difficult, a narrow gate. A conviction of sin comes upon us before the knowledge of sins forgiven blesses us with that peace of reconciliation with God. That is a hard thing to bear. That is a hard thing to realize, that I am a sinner. And yet, drawing near to God, that is the experience. Jesus asked the father, how long has he been like this? And the man gets to tell his story. There's more detail in Mark than in what is recorded in Matthew or Luke about this. And the man tells his story. He pours out his heart. And this is where you get to know this father and the difficulties that he was facing. He describes, like, the father's like, I know that it's evil. I know that the evil spirit is trying to destroy this boy. I know that's what's happening. And he throws him into water and he throws him into fire to destroy him, Jesus. And the father's just explaining this. Now, the father telling this, I think, is sort of in a way saying, look, I've got scars all over, because when he thrashes like this and he gets thrown into water, I'm the one that has to try to save him and keep him breathing. I'm the one that has to get him away from those flames. And it has been a hard thing. I mean, his father is probably just worn thin from this whole experience that has lasted for years, since childhood. Now this boy is there and it's happened for years like this. And the man just gets to pour out his heart to Jesus. Now, one other thing to notice here is that the father says that this has happened since his childhood. From this early childhood of this boy, notice how Satan is so vicious. Satan will destroy and attack and torment any that he can, even a little child. That is a horrible being, Satan. Just malicious, just vicious to destroy and attack. We have an enemy that hates God and hates everyone made in his image, that is ruthlessly willing and wanting to hurt all in that category. So the father says it's happened since childhood. This long struggle is what got this man to this point. This long struggle actually turns out to be a blessing, because this long struggle with this boy who had suffered so much for so long, and the father had suffered right along with him trying to care for him, is the very thing that got this man to Jesus to try to find help. Has God allowed suffering in your life? And has that suffering caused you to turn to Christ for help? It should. It should. That is where it ought to lead us. How might God allow suffering for those that he loves? Will you do what this man did and go to Jesus and not stop when one of his followers can't come through for you to help you, but to keep going to Jesus to seek help? Verse 22 says this. The man said, "It often casts him into fire and into water to destroy him." The heart of this is that the father knew that this wasn't just a physical problem that the boy suffered with, that there was evil involved trying to destroy him. And then the father says this. The father says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, notice that the father doesn't doubt the compassion of Jesus. In fact, he relies on it. But he doubts the ability of Jesus. The man doesn't know if Jesus has the power to do this, probably because the disciples had failed. You know, if your disciples can't do it, you guys all work together. Maybe it's too hard. It's too hard for them. Maybe it's too hard for you. This man's biggest problem, then, we see right here at this point, it's not the boy's suffering. It's not his suffering caring for his son. The man's greatest problem was his lack of faith. The man's greatest struggle that we are seeing revealed before us in this passage is this man's struggle for faith in Christ. Jesus immediately rebukes him for that. Jesus says, "If you can." And Jesus doesn't let it just go. You're like, this is a terrible situation. This is a chaotic, awful situation. But this is more important than just the healing of this son. Jesus rebukes him with, "If you can." And then he says this astounding statement that we see several times through the Gospels. Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." All things are possible for one who believes. That is an astonishing saying. All things are possible. What could that mean? Now, I have to go into some detail here, but some people read these words and they think, if you can muster enough faith and you can flex enough belief, then God will give you what you want. And that is not correct. That is not what Jesus is saying here. This error in reading this passage is called the word of faith teaching. It is part of the prosperity gospel that is leading many people to hell today around the world. And the way it works is this. People are told, if you have enough faith in yourself, if you have enough strength of faith, then whatever you want, you speak the words and it will happen. People like Joel Osteen teach this. People like Kenneth Copeland teach this. Okay, these are false teachers that will say, I saw this video of that guy, Kenneth Copeland, saying to people, put your hand on your head and command your hair to regrow where you have a bald spot. As I know, I wish it were true. I wish it were true. Because you need bigger hands. But it's just false. And it is leading people to hell. Because here's the thing. It's taking faith in God and saying you should have faith in your faith. You see the difference? It's called the word of faith heresy. I know a guy that was he was a leader in Young Life when I was in high school and in college. And he spoke to a group of leaders at one retreat. He's a pastor now down in Baltimore. And he had a child die. And while the child was going through this sickness and getting close to death, a woman from the church came up to him and presented to him this word of faith heresy. And she said, "We think that we can save your son. If you will have enough faith with us, God will heal your son." And he was enraged. I remember his reaction. He was furious. He said, "How dare you think that you can control God. Friends, it's not the strength of your faith that matters, okay? It's the object of your faith. And I want to just go into detail with an analogy that I've used for many years, okay? It's the object of your faith that matters, and the object of your faith must be Christ, okay? You can trust Christ with very little faith, but if it's Christ that you're trusting, He is sufficient, He is strong enough. Here's the analogy. If there are two people and they look behind them and you tell them both, you ask them both, you know, can you sit down? Is there a chair there? And the one person looks back and sees an actual chair. Okay. And the other person looks back and sees nothing there, but believes there's a chair. Okay. Okay. Both of them, then you say, sit down. Which one will sit down on a chair? The one who has an object of faith that is real. Where there's really a chair behind him, that guy's going to sit down and it's going to be a chair. That person's going to maybe do the fake Roman chair and then fall back. Because it's the object of your faith that matters. And if someone is in front of a chair that's actually a chair, and they're like, I think there's a chair, I'm going to put the weight of my body on it. It doesn't matter if their faith is weak, but the fact that there is a chair there that can hold them up. Friends, if you trust in Christ, even weak faith that comes to Him, like this man will demonstrate in a second, it doesn't matter if your faith is really weak and faltering, but the fact is that Christ is there and He is powerful and He is sufficient for you. You can have strong faith in Him and that's wonderful and you should seek that. But even weak faith or strong faith will all find the same strength of the Savior in Christ. Because it's the object of our faith that matters. So what is Jesus saying? He's not, when He says this phrase, all things are possible for one who believes. What is He saying? He's saying this. This is the object of your faith. When you believe in Jesus, who is the all-powerful God, He is God, then your trust in Him brings you to have part in His will for all things. It aligns you with God. Even to pray for and see miraculous things happen. Because that's what God wants. Okay? There's a quote here from a commentator named William Lane. I'm not going to read it because, frankly, it's a little bit confusing. But I'll share it with anyone that wants to see afterwards. It's in his commentary. This is what he's saying when he says, all things are possible for one who believes. When you are aligned with Him, when your heart is resonating with God's heart as it's revealed in the Scriptures, Jesus says, ask for these things. Watch me do it. Ask for these things. And according to my will and my timing, you'll see amazing things happen. Here's what I believe this gets down to at the very heart of this passage. This passage is about faith. Okay, this passage is about trusting Christ, which is not an easy thing. We shouldn't assume it's an easy thing. This is about coming into a relationship with God through faith. Okay? It is regaining our place as human beings made in God's image that was lost with Adam. When God made Adam and Eve, He said, I want you to rule this earth and I want you to subdue it. He gave them authority in this world. And that was lost through sin. And the connection that Adam and Eve had in closeness to God and that dominion that they exercised was lost. But what he's saying here is, in Christ, you are rejoined in a relationship with God so that your prayers will cause things to happen that are God's will. Even in this world, that through reunion with God, amazing things happen by faith. When Jesus died on the cross, He became what Adam was not as a failure. What we all have missed outside of a relationship with God. Jesus, through the cross, reconciles us to God to be what we ought to be His image bearers in this world. and to even be able to pray for things and to have God hear us. He hears our prayers because of Christ. He answers our prayers because of Christ. And he reveals to us and teaches us what it means to know him and to ask for things according to his will in Christ. And so we get to taste what it's like that what Adam lost, even now by faith in Christ. Jesus did this when he died on the cross to remove that barrier that separated us from God. And he rose from the grave to give us this life. So the man answers Jesus and he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now, can you feel the desperation with that? This guy, the man believes what Jesus is saying and he's asking for help at the very same time. He's saying, I do believe, but at the same time, he knows that it's even his faith is weak and it's struggling, it's faltering. That, friends, that cry out to Jesus that this man had, that is an example to us of true faith. Even what he said, that's a prayer that any of us can and should pray. It's admitting your insufficiency and pleading for Jesus's sufficiency. I believe there's a chair there. I do believe there's a chair there, but I want to believe more. I want to help me more that Jesus is who he says he is. Because true faith is throwing yourself completely on Jesus. True faith is not trusting in yourself. It is not believing in the power of your belief. True faith looks to Jesus, who has proven himself to be more powerful than anything. He is the object of our faith. Friends, I want to tell you some practical ways that you can strengthen your faith, because here's the reality. Right now, you should know this, that faith and unbelief are mingled together in every one of us. Okay? None of us yet has perfect faith in Christ. But we can recognize that and we can plead for stronger faith. Faith and unbelief mingle together in our hearts right now. And I want to tell you, seek stronger faith. Let me give you a couple practical ways. Take him at his word and rely on it. Read a little bit every day of God's word and pray. It aligns you. It aligns your thinking. It aligns your affections with him. It sort of calibrates you day by day. Here's another thing, okay? Do something that only God can see or know about in obedience to him. Do something that only God knows about. Only God could see it. Okay? And don't tell anyone else. One thing that you should do is pray when no one else is around, just by yourself. They used to call that closet prayer. You know, you find a place that's isolated like a closet, and you pray to God who sees and who hears when you are all alone in this world. Do something that nobody but the Lord will know about, and do it for him. Okay? Live more and more by faith in those ways. It will strengthen your faith. It will strengthen your the life of what is called in what Ligonier Ministries often refers to as Coram Deo, living before the face of God, less in the fear of man, less by what we see with our physical eyes, more by what is revealed in the scriptures, walking by faith and not by sight. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was coming together, again, Jesus is trying to not have this explosive popularity. It says that he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit convulsed him and came out of him. And it says the boy was like a corpse. Most of them said, he is dead. Now, the boy was not dead, but the crowd judged it to be so. Friends, human judgment is so often misjudging what God is doing. Human judgment so often misjudges what God is doing. And we tend to do it in a pessimistic way. we tend to do it in a way that says God didn't do the right thing, or this isn't the way it ought to be. We jump to conclusions too quickly. Notice how pessimistic and final are their words. Well, he's dead. That's what the crowd is saying. Brothers and sisters, do not judge a situation too early. Don't do it. God will perhaps still work. I want to point you to Abraham, whenever he was called to sacrifice his son on Moriah. Similar, a father longing for the life of his son. And God said, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, through whom I promised that you would have heirs as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham, the Bible says, by faith, and he raised up that knife and he was going to sacrifice his own son. The Bible says that Abraham trusted God even then, that he thought about it. He reasoned through and he considered God is able to raise him from the dead. Nothing is over with God. If God tells me to do something, God has a plan and he's calling me to walk by faith. So in Hebrews 11, he's given to us in several ways as an example of faith in God, trusting that God is able to do this. God is able to do what is right. So let me ask you this. Can you trust God when there seems to be no good way forward? When in your reason, there doesn't seem to be any good that can come from a situation. When it seems that it's just final and it's over. And just like the crowd would just declare, he's dead. It's over. Can you walk by faith and not by sight? You know that line from Tolkien when Samwise asks Gandalf, will all the bad things now come untrue? There will be a day. God will make all things right. And it might not all happen in this world, but there will be a resurrection and there'll be a judgment day. And there'll be a day when God sets all the wrong things right. Can you walk by faith and not by sight? That is what we are called to in this passage. We're called to trust him. When God is saving his people, when God is actually saving us and working out his plan, sometimes things get worse or things just seem to get worse before they get better. But the boy was not even dead, as they declared. He only seemed to be dead. Friends, if things must get worse, trust God still. There are lots of things that are happening with us. You know, there are lots of things, and you think about your own life, you think about some people that you're close to within the community here at Windsor. There are lots of things happening in lots of different lives. Hard things, challenging things. Trust God still. He has plans. He has purposes. He is truly good and will do good. Jesus took the boy by the hand and it says that he raised him up. Literally, the Greek word anastasia, he resurrected the boy. This is just a description of Jesus being able to do all things. Jesus is able to do all good things, period. He's able. He's completely able. The disciples just were baffled by this whole experience. And when they're alone with him in the house, they ask, why couldn't we cast it out, Jesus? What was going on there? What was happening? And Jesus answered, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. Now, the demon, he says, was of a different kind, stronger, able to resist, able to remain. The things that the disciples had done with other demons before didn't work this time. And what is revealed? Prayer, he tells them. Prayer. For you guys, prayer is the only way to drive out such an evil spirit. He's telling them, look, there is power in prayer, disciples. If they would have prayed, the demon would have been gone. Why? Because prayer is trusting God to act. Prayer is asking God to act. Prayer is saying, we're not strong enough. We need you. we have limits. We're not able to do all things, but God, you are. And in prayer, this would have happened through prayer. Think about it. Think about what that meant for this situation. That little boy could have been healed while Jesus was away if the disciples prayed, but they didn't. Jesus says, very often, you have not because you ask not. They trusted too much in themselves and they didn't pray. Is there anything that you haven't prayed about? Is there anything that is weighing on you that you haven't brought to the Lord? Is there anything where it can only happen through prayer, but you haven't even prayed about it? Maybe you think some things are not at the level where you should be praying about them to God. But he cares about all of it. But notice this. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus himself didn't pray. Jesus didn't say this kind can only be cast out by prayer and then kneel down and start praying to the Father. Do you notice that? Jesus tells them this kind can only be cast out by prayer, disciples. And then he doesn't pray himself. Well, there's a distinction there. He simply commands with his words. And the demon is gone. And he commands it with authority. Get out of him and never enter him again. And it happens. The distinction is this. There are things that only God can and will do. And Jesus is God. God makes things happen. He commands them with a word. He speaks and it happens. We don't have that authority, but he brings us into a relationship with him so that we can pray and we can say, God, we have a great need. God, there's a great problem here. God, there's a great thing that you've called us to do and we're not able to do it on our own. Will you provide? The disciples of Jesus have tasks, all of us, that are beyond our ability. And the only way to accomplish certain things is through prayer. And that's a good thing. We are to depend on him. Prayer is God accomplishing things. So pray. Prayer is always admitting something, which is a good thing to admit, that we're saying, God, this is too much for me. You should pray for wisdom. You know, when someone asks you a question, it's a good practice to just pray quietly and say, God, give me wisdom. Help me to answer this correctly. You know, James 1, that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. We should pray whenever there is something that confuses us. We should pray when we want to reach our neighborhood, but we don't know how to talk to people or how to start conversations. We need to pray that God would work in hearts and he would open up doors. We should pray whenever we're proclaiming his word, that we can do it clearly and powerfully in a way that is clear and connects with us and that guides us in our lives, that feeds us and that fills us with his grace. We should pray when we're struggling, when we're suffering. You know, we should pray when there are things that are just anything, you know, when there's major losses and little losses, you know, the experience of aging, pray about that. I mean, so many people in this world are consumed with trying to stay young forever. That, you know what? It's not going to happen. You'll always feel old if you think you have to look young. Here's the plan, okay? Here's our long-term plan. Use all the energy you have. Pray about this as you go. Use all the energy you have for God's glory and enjoy him doing it. And then die and then resurrect. Okay? That's the long-term plan. And you know what? When that process is difficult, pray for his strength. Okay? Because you need joy along the way. So prayer is how you do what this man did. And coming to Jesus without enough faith, begging for his help and for increased faith. So I want you to think about this. What is there, big or small, that you have not brought to the Lord in prayer? Pray about those things. And ask yourself this, if you want to delve a little deeper into your own heart to try to bring it before God, why haven't you? Maybe the thought of praying about certain things hasn't entered your mind, but maybe there's another reason. Turn to him in prayer, believe and plead with him. Say, I believe you and help my unbelief. I want to focus completely on you and trust completely in your sufficiency because I am insufficient. Friends, that is what this passage is about. That is true faith in Jesus, and He is able. Let's pray.